All right, the book of Obadiah. Last week I gave you kind of an overview. One of the parts of that overview was the name of Obadiah, which means servant of Jehovah or servant of the Lord. The Lord here is the triune God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is called the Word of God. We know God only through His Word. His written Word tells us of the living Word, and that living Word is Christ. And so the one that we are reading about here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave a vision to his servant, whose name it means servant of Jehovah or servant of Christ. So this is Christ's servant who is writing this. And the vision he has here concerns two nations of people. The first is Edom. You see that in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, or the vision of Christ's servant, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And it goes on, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So if you understand this book of the Bible, you'll see here that the first nation spoken of here is Edom, and the second nation, which we're going to get to in verse 17, is the nation of the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. So these two nations began as twin boys in the womb of Rebekah, born to Rebekah and Isaac. And when they were twins in the womb of Rebekah, God spoke to Rebekah and foretold that Esau the elder, who would be born just before his brother Jacob, would actually serve the younger Jacob. And God also mentions this in Romans chapter 9. It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So we can see just from the overview of Scripture that in the Old Testament, this nation that descended from Esau, called the Edomites, who lived in this place called Edom, were the brethren physically of the Israelites who lived in the land of Israel that God gave them, which was formerly the land of the Canaanites. Now, Esau, being the eldest, had the birthright, as I mentioned last week. But in the course of their lives, when Esau was hungry, he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. That was according to God's prophecy to Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger. In other words, Esau would become a servant, would be less than Jacob. And God was going to bless Jacob. And so in that selling of his birthright, Esau showed his character. What was his character? Well, the main feature of that character was that he despised the birthright. And despising the birthright means that he didn't have any interest in, really, at least no more interest in the eternal salvation and glory that's in Christ, no more interest in that than he did in a bowl of soup, because he traded it for a meal, a single meal. And then later, as I mentioned last week, the selling of the birthright was followed at the later time in his father Isaac's life, where Jacob went in and tricked his father Isaac, and Isaac blessed Jacob, and he pretended to be Esau, and Isaac believed that he was, at least he was reasonably confident that he was, and he gave to Jacob the blessing he intended to give to Esau, which was actually giving him all of the blessings. He gave him the blessing of the promises that God gave to Abraham and then to Isaac and then now to Jacob. So the promises God gave to Abraham were what? That Christ would come, and that in his coming, not only would Abraham's children, I put that in quote, be saved, but also people from out throughout the entire world would be blessed by Christ's coming. Blessed in such a way that it would be an eternal blessing. A blessing of righteousness and justification and everlasting life. And you read about this in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, for example. And so the children of Abraham in the New Testament are revealed to be those who, like Abraham, look to Christ for all of their salvation. And that blessing was contained in this blessing that was given to Isaac and to Jacob, because in Romans chapter 9 it says that not the children of the flesh, born to Abraham after the flesh, are the true children of Abraham, but the children who were given to Christ, who, like Abraham, look to Christ for their salvation. They're the elect of God. They're not elect because they look, but their look is the effect of God's election of them. And so throughout Scripture, this is a huge revelation that comes in the New Testament, that the children who are the true children of Abraham are those who believe Christ. And this is spoken of, for example, let me just read one or two verses in Galatians chapter 3, where it says this explicitly. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, "If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And if you look at 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 1, it says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." So the purpose of God and the grace of God was given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began. And that's what is spoken of in Galatians 3:29. If you're Christ's, then you're the true seed of Abraham. And so this is throughout the New Testament. Jesus spoke in John chapter 8, for example, to the Pharisees. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And they said, No. We were not born of fornication. We were Abraham's offspring." He said, "Well, if you were Abraham's true seed, then you would do the works of Abraham. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, but you hate me and seek to kill me. Abraham never did that." And so they proved themselves to be not the children of Abraham. They actually proved themselves to be the children of Esau spiritually. So the children of Esau, called Edom and Obadiah, represent all those in history throughout the world who are left by God and not chosen in Christ. Whereas the children of Jacob in history represent all those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so when we read this book, we have to realize, as I tried to point out last week, the book is actually a historical prophecy, but it's also an allegory where the objects and the people and the events in history have a message that's outside of the history of this book. It communicates and tells about God's truth that he will communicate throughout Scripture about these two representative people, the people of Esau and the people of Jacob. And that's the key to unlocking the meaning of this book of the Bible. That it speaks of the spiritual descendants of Jacob and those who share the character of Esau and are treated by God as he does here with these people in Edom. All right, so the opening verse is the vision of Obadiah. Again, this is the servant of Christ's vision. He sees the gospel. He explains the gospel through this historical prophecy. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." Here, if you understand it, historically, the Edomites were a strong people. Remember when Esau met Jacob, while Jacob was coming back to his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah, having been in the land of Laban, his uncle, and having gotten his wives, Leah and Rachel, and their two servant girls as his wives, and had all these children. When he's on his way back, Esau met him with 400 armed men. So Esau was a powerful man. He was a man of the field, a man of battle, and he trusted in his own strength. And his people lived in this mountain called Mount Seir, and so they were strong in their own opinion of themselves. And so here it says, yet in spite of that, the Lord has sent a rumor among the heathen, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. And this is the message of that rumor, that ambassador, speaking to the heathen, these nations that are going to arise up historically and come against the Edomites. Here's the message. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle, against Edom. And then he says in verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. So the Edomites were made to appear small and weak in the eyes of those who were the surrounding nations, in order that, by the instigation of God's providence, they would rise up and destroy the Edomites, who were the enemies of the people of Israel. And we'll see more how they were enemies later on in this book. But the point here is that what's happening historically, Edom is going to be destroyed because God hates the Edomites. One reason you can see why he hates them is because they're opposed to Jacob and his children, whom he loves. So he sends this rumor among the heathen to rise up. But spiritually, what does it mean? Well, spiritually, in a larger sense of history, we see God's purpose to destroy all those who oppose the salvation of his elect. And that means especially in the religious world, but it also means in the political world, in the world of man's science and philosophy and politics and religion. All of them essentially boil down to religion, don't they? Politics, science, it's all religion because it denies that there's only one source of truth, Scripture. And it denies the message of Scripture, Christ and Him crucified. And the salvation of the poor and sinful people of the Lord, whom He saves by Christ alone, it denies them salvation, and it actually brings another purported truth, a false gospel, which in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if anyone preach another gospel, let him be accursed. So throughout Scripture, you can see that God's curse is upon those who bring another gospel, just as it was upon Satan in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Eve was tempted. Satan came to her and tempted her. And she took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which represents living upon our works before God. The knowledge of good and evil is what in Scripture? By the law is the knowledge of sin. So, how do we know the difference between right and wrong? Well, there's this set of rules God has given, and men think by keeping those rules they can be acceptable with God and they can make themselves okay with God. That's called the law. That's called works. And God says no one can be justified. No one can be approved or accepted by God that way. So these heathen were those in the world also lost, like Esau and his children, and yet God raised them up, one nation or several nations, against this one nation, Edom, because he's going to destroy all those who oppose the salvation of his people in Christ. Throughout history, they're all going to be brought to judgment. And in Jesus' time, this is especially prominent. Every time he talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're completely opposed to what he's saying. They're especially jealous of the fact that he has more disciples than they. Thousands of people follow him and flock to him, and especially the poor and the sinful, which they use as a way of mocking him and reproaching Christ because he was the friend of publicans and sinners. But these are those that God is talking about here outside of the historical context. He's going to destroy all those who come against the camp of the saints, as it were, as the opposers of his people and their salvation and of their Christ, their King, and he's going to overthrow them. In the end, God is going to win, and Christ is sitting on the throne. He's going to subdue all of our enemies under our feet. And this is what the New Testament says in great comfort to God's people, even though now, in our present experience in time and history, it looks like evil is winning. Christ is on the throne, and he has a purpose. There's a rumor sent among the heathen. He's going to destroy the people who are opposed, the reprobate in the world who are opposed to the salvation of his elect. So that's what this is talking about. Now, he goes on here in Obadiah chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. not only despised among the heathen, but despised by God. And what does God hate? Remember Proverbs chapter 6? Let me turn to that so I get it right. Proverbs chapter 6, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are abomination to him. Right. Proverbs chapter 6, and I think it's, I thought it was chapter 6. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Here's the one at the first of the list, a proud look. And then it goes on, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. This is the devil's work, right? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, Christ. And yet, I'm concerned that you're turned away by the false teachers who are come as the ministers of righteousness. But they're not. They're false teachers. That's what this is about here. Pride, a lying tongue, speaking things to inflate their own importance in the eyes of men and their position and their power in their view of things. And hands that shed innocent blood. These are the Lord's people that they're killing. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift to run to mischief. And this is exactly what he's describing here in Obadiah. Now look at Obadiah verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Remember Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. What does it say there? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Deceitful. Where does deceit come from? The pride of our hearts. The pride of our hearts. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? This sounds like the prince of darkness, doesn't it? The one who is Satan and the devil. He is proud, isn't he? He trusts in his exalted place, in his power. But God's going to bring him down. The Lord Jesus is the strong man who's stronger, is stronger than the strong man. He's going to destroy him and subdue him under the feet of the virgin, of the daughter of Zion, which is the church of God. So the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Now, I want to spend a couple of minutes, as I said I would do, about this matter of pride. Because I don't know about you, but I find this to be the most unsettling issue in my own thoughts, in my own mind. He says here, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Isn't it pride that causes us to think that we can come to God and that he will accept us for something that he finds in us? And isn't it our pride that keeps us from having confidence before God because we're sinners, knowing that Christ alone is all that he can receive from us, that he has to provide salvation for us in Christ and receive us for Christ's sake alone? It's our pride that keeps us from that. Our unbelief stems from our own pride. And I want you to consider this. Pride in Scripture is seen, for example, in Luke chapter 18. Remember the Pharisee? He trusted in himself that he was righteous and he despised others. He was the epitome of pride, human pride. And this was a parable. Christ gave it in Luke 18 as a parable, meaning that he concocted the story in order to teach us basic and important principles. That first, there are those in the world who are arrogant. And when we say that, we think of others naturally, but the most painful part is that when we see our place to be more described by the attitude of the Pharisee than of the publican, that Jesus said he didn't even lift up his head but stood afar off, and he beat on his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's describing, that's me. And so that was humility. That was God-given humility. That was a broken spirit, a man who knew his heart was broken and he had nothing except his own corruption before God, and he had no hope unless God looked upon the sacrifice he would provide, the propitiation he would make in the blood of his son in order to accept him. And so that's the way he prayed. But pride is the opposite. Pride is a sufficiency that finds its sufficiency in itself rather than submitting in complete dependence to Christ and God's mercy that's in him alone. And this was Esau's problem. He despised the birthright. Why? He had no need for it. He did not need God's promise of eternal salvation in Christ. So he despised it. When it came between a choice between food and Christ, it didn't matter. Christ was of no consequence. It was a far-off thing. What's important is what's right now. So he despised it. So pride is living in this attitude of self-dependence. Esau was confident. He could hunt. He was respected by his father. He took confidence in that. And he was just a man of self-confidence. Self-confidence is the opposite of Christ's confidence. The only confidence that a believer has is not in his flesh, but in Christ. Philippians 3:3, he said, "We are the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and take no confidence in the flesh." So that's the opposite of dependence on Christ. It's this arrogant attitude that I can do it. We're given a task to do. We're told you need to do this in order to be saved. What do we do? Well, I better get busy. I got to do that. Whatever it said, what did the preacher tell me to do? That's what I have to do. Did he tell me I have to appear, show up at church every Sunday? I'll be there. Did he tell me I have to commit myself? All right, I'm committed. Did he tell me I have to sacrifice everything? I'll do that too. I have to be sincere. Sure, I can do that. Weep. I'll start weeping. Sorrow. Whatever it is, I'll just add it to my list of things I can do. It's called self-dependence. But the publican, remember, he stood afar off and said, no, everything that God has in the column of this is what violates my law, that identifies me. And I have no hope unless God saves me for Christ's sake. So the opposite, of course, is self-confidence. It's living without the fear of God. The fear of God leaves us naked before God. It leaves us exposed. We know God knows us, and it's not a happy thought that the God who sits on the throne of judgment, who holds justice in his hands and has no respecter of person, knows us. But when he tells us of his mercy in Christ, then we're overwhelmed because we fear the Lord. And that's God-given. That's God-given. It's the opposite of pride, the fear of God. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, I was reading this today and have been for a few days, in verse 53, the psalmist says, "Horror has taken hold of him because of the wicked that forsake thy law." Let me read that to you. I don't think I quoted it right. Psalm 119. The psalmist is praising. If you read Psalm 119, I really encourage you to read it through. And I'd like to talk about it more, but this is not the time. But look at verse 53. "Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law." The one who loves God and loves his word and loves his doctrine, his law, his commandments, his precepts, and so on, that one, when he sees how wicked men presume to flaunt in their arrogant pride and despise God's law and his truth, that man is horrified. How could anyone so dishonor God as to stand and oppose him to his face in utter rebellion, in proud rebellion against God? Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. God is not to be provoked. He's not to be provoked. He made us. He knows us. And he knows how to bring justice. The fear of God instills this thought and also brings us an attitude of submission. Lord, you who made me have to save me and save me from my pride, you see. And so this is the attitude of the psalmist. He was horrified that men would be so arrogant and turn away. And he was also probably horrified because of the justice that would come down upon them. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, it says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's what pride is. God doesn't care. I'm just going on. Everything's fine. But again, when the Lord arrests us, what happens? When he troubles us, when he afflicts us, when he afflicts our conscience, like David was in Psalm 32, my bones waxed old within me. And someone asked a couple weeks ago, what does it mean to be chastised of the Lord? Think about that. What did it mean when you were chastised by your dad? Whatever that makes you cry, that's chastisement. Anything my dad would do to me that made me cry out and pay attention, that was chastisement. Anything the Lord does to bring us to see our need of Christ and God's mercy in him and puts us in humility at his feet, pleading that God would look upon Christ and receive us for his sake alone, that's chastisement. And God uses everything in the believer's life to do that. And so, so even though that's the case, not all men are so afflicted. Not all men. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But because you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. God has to afflict us, doesn't he? He has to bring us low. And Psalm 107 is all about that, how God afflicts the sons of men. And it is because of that affliction and because they cry as a result of that affliction, and then he delivers them, then they should praise the Lord. So pride is the opposite. It's going my way. It's having an attitude of I do what I want presumptuously, even though I know what God has said. I am not feeling the consequences of my behavior, my attitude, and so God is not really going to do what he said either. And I begin to harden my heart against his truth, and the Lord has to bring us down, and only God can do that. But in the life of the non-elect here, God is describing, the pride of his heart deceives him and brings them to judgment. And that makes me pause, doesn't it? That gives me a great attitude of being very soberly minded towards God. God is sovereign, isn't he? God told Moses in Exodus chapter 33, he said, and Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, the Lord said to Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that is his glory, that God would be merciful. God's mercy is the only reason anyone is saved, isn't it? But God's mercy is a sovereign mercy. We don't influence God. We don't change God's mind. God sets down his will from eternity. We're subject to it. We're in the hands and at the mercy of a sovereign God. And so, like these Edomites who were destroyed, what should Esau have done when he learned that God was going to bless Jacob because Isaac, his father, blessed him? What should Esau have done? I thought about that last week. Maybe I mentioned it last week. Well, Esau should have said, since God has given all blessings to my brother Jacob, and I need to be a servant to Jacob. I need to submit to him. I need to come under the God of Jacob and submit to him. And who is that? It's Christ. And who is that in the larger context? It's Christ and the people where the gospel is preached. It's the church of God. The unbeliever's only hope is to hear the gospel and to turn from their unbelief to faith in Christ, and that's the work of God. Their only hope is to believe the message God has given to his church. And so Esau should have submitted to Jacob, but he didn't. He went off to Mount Seir. He hated Jacob. When the Israelites were going through the wilderness, God told Moses, now you don't trouble the Edomites. Just buy. Tell them, I'm going to buy water from you. I'm going to buy food from you. But the Edomites troubled Israel. they troubled them. They wouldn't let them come. So you see these things throughout history. It's showing us how that the people of this world who are in the kingdom of Satan, who are destined to receive the due reward of their deeds, they oppose Christ and his people. They will not submit to the gospel of Christ. They are like the Israelites in Romans 10. They go about to establish their own righteousness. That's what we're like by nature. And so that's pride. Pride shows up, it shows itself in our everyday life, doesn't it? We show our pride in the way we live with ourselves at the center of all of our thoughts. We show our pride when we compare ourselves to others and despise them because we're proud. We show our pride when we hold others in contempt and judge others worthy of ill that comes on them, and yet we judge ourselves worthy to receive good that comes on us. And we prove that we trust ourselves, that we're righteous, and despise others, just like the Pharisee. When we hold these attitudes, we show that we trust our own goodness. We worship the works of our own hands. We worship our own wisdom and our own attainments and our own beauty and our health and our knowledge and our spiritual gifts and our blessings. In short, we praise ourselves in our own minds and we seek the praise of others. But all such praise is false praise. It's empty praise. All true praise is due to God only. And so in seeking praise to ourselves, we are seeking in our self-conceit to occupy the throne of God. That's what pride does. It seeks to occupy God's place. And yet, if you think about this as a believer, because I'm talking about believers here, believers are proud, aren't they? We're humbled, but we're also proud. We have this old nature, and it's proud. If we truly possess anything, I mean if we truly possess anything, I don't care what it is, your house, your health, your intellect, the Word of God, the Gospel, anything, especially if you possess faith in Christ or the fruits of the Spirit, then what of all that we have we not received by free and sovereign grace from our faithful, sovereign Creator and Savior, the one to whom we owe not only our breath and life, but our eternal souls? Nothing. All that we have is from Him. Do we presume to be the source of anything? God is the Creator, not us. And what of all that is ours was not given to us and remains the Lord's once He's given it to us to either give or to take? What of all the ill that comes upon others is anything less than what we ourselves deserve and much more than they and far worse than they because of our proud and unbowed attitude, our self-serving covetousness, which is idolatry? Because covetousness is just the attitude that I deserve and should have what I see others have, but what God hasn't given to me. Covetousness is that attitude that leads to envy of others. That person is more admired than I am. And jealousy towards them and hatred toward them and ill will towards them, wanting evil to come on them because I didn't get it. It's because I think in my covetous, proud attitude that I deserve the worship of men. And we act as if God has blessed me because of my skill and He hasn't given me what He's given to them. And so we turn our pride into hatred of God and others. It's this attitude. It seems to be all around us. I think that pride exhibits itself in my own case in many ways. It's often just by my impatience. I realize my pride in the tone of my voice. I hear my impatient reply to others. And all of these things and so much more reflect my own pride and intemperance and my lack of fear of the Lord, which is the opposite of pride, and my submission and reverence of the Lord, which is a sign of humility and a broken heart. All those things, the absence of those things in my everyday actions and words and attitudes, everything shows my pride. I feel in myself, and when you really get it down and you draw the string tight, I really feel that in myself I live in this big cloud of personal pride. And when things go well, I'm confident. But my confidence is so much in myself that when things don't go well, I'm despondent. And if my strength were in the Lord, then in my weakness, I would not be despondent. I would delight because Christ's strength is made perfect in my weakness, but because I react in intemperance towards others or instinctively in self-defense when I'm provoked or preserving myself when it seems like I'm being mocked or something like these things, all these things are just an indication that my eyes are on myself and I seek my own way. I look at my own performance and I take confidence in my performance. And when I don't see my performance there, then I lose confidence. All these things are just arrogance and pride. Rather than trust and faith in Christ's blood and righteousness alone is all of my confidence and assurance and expectation. And so what happens when we find ourselves in this cloud, this flood of personal pride in our minds? What can we do? What is it that we can do in order to be free of this? Well, in Psalm 34, a verse I like to quote often, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears them, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh to them of a broken heart, and he saves such as be of a contrite spirit. You see, pride produces this self-awareness of our own corruptions, our sinful man who is sinful and fallen. And we have no help, and so we cry to the Lord. And he also says this in Psalm 65, verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. So in our hearts, we realize what we are and what our corruptions before God. And rather than thinking we can fix it, we realize we're absolutely powerless against our own sinful corruptions. And what do? We have to cry to the Lord. We cry to the Lord. Lord, you said that it's possible for you. It's impossible for me. But Lord, do what only you can do. Humble this proud heart of mine and cause me to look to Christ only. I was going to bring this out about pride. Sometimes we think about pride as being, you know, somebody who's always talking about themselves openly. And a humble person is someone who never talks about themselves openly, but they're very quiet and subdued. That's not necessarily an indication of the difference between pride and humility. We might think that on the outside. But pride shows up in lots of other ways. For example, pride will say what that man that was given only one talent said. Remember the three men? One was given, I think, 10 and 5 and 2, or maybe there was one was 5 and 2 and 1, whatever it were. One man, the last man who was only given one, what did he do? He was afraid. He said, "You're an austere man. I can't really. I'm afraid that I'm going to lose your talent." So what did he do? He buried it. And the Lord comes to him later and he says, "If you knew I was an austere man who takes what he doesn't sow and reaps what he didn't plant, then you would have put my money into the bank to get interest, because I would have gotten interest from my money. You should have invested it. I would have made sure that it produced interest." So pride is this attitude that we have that we are limited by our own strength. And so we won't employ ourselves to do what the Lord has told us he gives us strength to do. We won't seek the Lord with our whole heart because we think, well, I can't, or something like that. Or we won't apply ourselves in a lot of ways that we think, well, I'm limited by my own strength. That's pride. Humility says, I have no strength. The Lord can do anything. It's his word. We're just going to proclaim it and let the Lord do what he wants with it. If he takes this earthen vessel and the repository of the treasure in that earthen vessel being the gospel, and we invest it by preaching it or supporting the preaching of the gospel in whatever way we can, ministering to one another in the body of Christ, then we're taking that talent God has given to us, this gift of faith in his strength to do what he will with what's his own, and we're investing it, and the Lord will bless it. He'll get something for it. His word is not going to return void to him. So that this way, this pride shows up in different ways, doesn't it? Humility is trusting Christ. Pride is trusting self. And the heart that trusts itself will not venture upon Christ in so many ways. And I find that in my own self, and it makes me ashamed. And yet, what can I do? Lord, help me. Now, there's a couple of things we don't notice so much, but legalism is pride. What is a legalist? Well, a legalist is someone who tries to hold others to a rule of law. A legalist presumes that they can be the lawgiver and the judge. This is natural to us. When you're growing up in a family like I did, where there's 7 boys and 2 girls, everyone's a legalist. Everyone's a judge. Everyone's a lawgiver. Ah, mom, look at that. No, you did that. And, you know, you're tattling on each other. And then sometimes you take out your fist and you enforce the law with it. You know, it's just the way you do when you're in a big family like that. It shows you what you are. I remember thinking when I was growing up, I would like to just for 1 minute stop sinning. And okay, here it goes. You know, guess what? It wasn't within a minute. I was doing something I didn't want to do. It was amazing. I had absolutely no power over my own wickedness. But legalism is pride. What does a legalist do? Well, a legalist presumes to take or occupy the place of the lawgiver or the judge, or both. The legalist presumes to introduce laws. This is a sneaky way a legalist does things. They're called traditions in Scripture. They introduce things that actually relieve them from doing what God has said to do. In the law, God said this, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7. He said, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever curses his father and mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'Well, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban,' that is to say, a gift, 'by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, then he shall be free.' And you suffer him no more to do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such things you do." So that's a legalist. A legalist is exposed to be precisely the opposite of what he claims to be. He claims to uphold the law, but in reality, he dishonors the law by creating rules to circumvent the law so he doesn't have to keep it. He invents ways to get around the plain and objective revealed truth of God by holding others to his own standards and administering justice by his own judgments. And he acts as both a lawgiver and a judge over others in repudiation of God's law. But we know there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and who are we to judge another? So that a legalist is in fact the opposite of what he represents himself to be. He is in truth against the law. The legalist, in his pride, proves that he's what? An anti-law or antinomian, just as God's word says that he is in Romans 8, 7, where it says the natural heart, the carnal mind, is enmity, hostility toward God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. We are all naturally, by nature, proud legalists, aren't we? Then the Lord saves you. He saves you from legalism. He saves you from this attitude that I'm saved by what I do and I can judge others because I've done it and you haven't. You know, I remember telling my brother when I was 7 years old, I went forward in church and you didn't. What's wrong with you? You know, I didn't say those last words, but my mom, she told me, if you think that way, then you are not saved. And those words of hers haunted me my whole life through because I knew they were true. A legalist. That's what's in me. A legalist, a proud, arrogant legalist. What's an antinomian? An antinomian is also an arrogant jerk. An antinomian boasts that he's against the law, but he's a legalist. How does he do that? Well, he frees himself from objective rules, but he holds others to his subjectivism. Well, it seems good to me, so I do it. But that doesn't seem good to me, so I won't do it. That's an antinomian. He doesn't use the objective, revealed will of God to rule his life. He uses his own perception of things. Pentecostalism is just like this. Because Pentecostalism praises the emotions and the outward sign of spiritualism. Oh, he's a mystical man. Man, he speaks in tongues. He has these visions or whatever. He's always like, you know, bubbly and happy and everything like this. He's a very mystical Christian something or other, right? But because they put a premium on these things, these uncontrolled emotional outbursts, because they can't somehow control themselves, they just start jabbering in another language, they say, that no one can understand, not even themselves. They distinguish themselves from others by their emotions. They hold others to a higher standard than they themselves claim to meet. And in this way, they're legalists. They don't find their standing in Christ alone, but they find themselves in a standard that promotes pride, some kind of a visual or emotional evidence that they're spiritual. If you can see your spirituality on the outside, if you think that others can see it, that's pride. That's pride. What does a believer do? Well, let me show you how it's worded here in Romans chapter 14. He says this in Romans 14. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing that he allows. He that doubts is damned. If he eat, because he eats not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Here he's talking about eating or drink, or eating things that were offered to idols, or things that were not considered kosher. And he says, this believer says, I can eat whatever I want to. We're not under the law. And he does it to the bludgeoning of the conscience of this other poor brother who hasn't yet arrived at that view of liberty. And so the apostle rebukes that brother who with his liberty is hurting his weak conscience brother. And he says, do you have faith in this thing? Then have it to yourself before God. That's what he says. Faith is not something you go around parading or wearing as a badge, is it? It is your relationship to Christ, your depending upon Christ for everything in salvation. Faith is the opposite of pride. Now, James talks about works and proving your faith by your works, because some people, like antinomians, were going about saying, well, I believe, but, you know, hey, you can't hold me to any of those things that are evidences of believers. And so they were denying the fact that when you believe on Christ, it causes you to love him and serve him. But that's a different matter. The point here is that antinomianism is actually legalism, because it holds people to another standard and it sets aside the objective revealed will of God. Both of them spring from pride. The antinomian who claims to be without law is actually a legalist. The legalist who claims to support the law is actually an antinomian. It's the way our pride works. What did he say in Obadiah chapter 1? The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. That's the issue. Pride, human pride, deceives us. And we think we're right before God when we're living in spiritual arrogance. Believe me, I know it firsthand. I know it firsthand. And it's a painful thing to see your own foolish belief that you have something to boast in when you have nothing but your sinful corruptions, which are shameful before God and before men. And the more we try to make ourselves important before men, we just show our ignorance of our own pride. Everyone else can see it. We can't, though, because pride has a way of blinding us even to our shame. And that's what happens in the world today. People run around without enough clothes on or something else. They think they're proud. They're proud of their bodies. And that's obvious to us. But what are they doing? They're shaming themselves. Why are you uncovering this part of your body? No one else should see. That's just the way we are. But spiritually, it's even worse. It's much worse, because we want to boast in what we are in some way. Now, I say all this to show us that this attitude of pride is something we cannot overcome. Can you overthrow your pride? Go ahead and try it. You will find yourself fighting against an enemy that grows the more you fight him. The more you try to deflate him, the bigger he gets. The more humble you try to be, the more arrogant you become. What is the answer? Christ alone, you see. He turns our pride off when he shows us that all of your vain, empty attempts to earn God's favor in your puny mind are all squashed, because there's only one righteous, and it's Christ. There's only one God accepts. It's what he thinks of his Son. And that's where all of our hope has to be. And all of the children of Jacob, spiritually, find their all in Christ. God has humbled them to find it so. And yet if he leaves us in our pride, then we're doomed and damned. And so what should we do? Oh, Lord, like Esau should have done, submit ourselves to the one God has given all blessings to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, what does it say? You are complete in him. Amazing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would arrest us in our foolish downward spiral, thinking ourselves to be something when we're nothing, and imagining that we have something when all that we have is yours. And anything that's shameful was a production of our own pride and sinful hearts. And we have need, this is all of our need, of your sovereign mercy to turn us to Christ and enable us to see in his light our salvation in him. Help us as we read your word to be humbled by it, but not so that you leave us squashed by our pride, but in humility to look away from ourselves and to be obedient in faith, God-given faith, to see Christ as our all. For his name we pray. Lord, do for us what we need, what you know we need, and do for us according to what you have done in Christ, and bless us for his sake, and take away the sinful heart and desire that's in us by nature, and save us for your name's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.